All right. Well, Wednesday. Well, forget about Wednesday. I'll tell you what we did on Wednesday. I put that on the board on purpose. We do pretty much an overview of the whole thing so far. You remember section 1 of 5 was systematic theology. So we were looking at what doctrine and division is. We're defining terms. What is doctrine? What is its place? What makes a doctrine essential? How essential doctrines are related to each other? And then apostasy, falling away from God's word. How does that work? We looked at the anatomy of apostasy. And so we define all of those things objectively. We're talking about something outside of ourselves. When we talk about Christian truth, or what is Christianity, or what is essential to the faith, or what will get you in trouble if you don't believe it, we're not talking about ourselves first and foremost. We're not talking about your mama's church, or, you know, we're not making distinctions between us and other people. If that's what you hear, your first order of business will be to go back to those 8 classes and rethink what you mean by truth. What's happened in the last 100 years, 200 years, is that Western man has started to think more and more like Eastern man. That phrase, thou art that. There's no subject-object distinction. If I talk about, Johnny says there's 6 people in this room, the first thing you hear is, well, what's wrong with Johnny? You have this sort of misplaced nurturing instinct that shows up. And no, all we mean is when I say there's 6 people in the room, I mean there's 6 people in the room. The reason I say there's 6 people in the room is because it is a fact outside of me that there's 6 people in the room. So that's how we're defining doctrine, like sane, rational people that want to survive and not play with our words. That's how we're defining doctrine. Now, if that's true, second section, we're going to see, okay, is this true throughout the Bible? Is this the way the Bible talks? So now we're doing biblical theology. We're going from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, and we're seeing, is this one of the main themes? God speaks, and then everything else falls out. God speaks, shows you what he's like. Those who are attracted to it, that's what the Bible calls a remnant, those left over from the people group that he had created for his own glory. Everybody else reacts to that word the exact opposite way. They fall away from it. They are not attracted to it. Makes them hate God more, love their sin more, start self-justifying. That's what we call apostasy, falling away from God. Specifically, falling away from God's truth because you don't like what you see. So that view toward God is what we mean by doctrine. Okay? But isn't there doctrines of man, and isn't man fallible? Yes. Do you know any other kind of doctrine? Here's the problem. We're people. We're humans. Okay? Unfortunately, you have no other way to look at God but through human lenses, unless you have a plan to become an alien or semi-divine or fully divine yourself. If that's not your plan, I suggest against that, since we're not Mormon or Scientologists or anything like that. So if that's not your plan, then your only expectation for what doctrine is something that comes through the lenses of people, finite human beings, who are formulating, summarizing everything they mean by God said this. Okay? So, is that the way the Bible talks? Absolutely. So we've seen it in Genesis. God gathers a people, creates a people by his word. Everything else falls away because they don't like what they see. Okay? The people that obey God, that believe God, that love what they see, they're not pursuing division. That's not the first thought in their mind. Ooh, good, Noah said. The door is going to shut soon. Then everybody will see this human trophy floating on the water and how much better I am than everybody else. That wasn't Noah's first thought. Noah's first thought is, I don't want to die in a rainstorm. God is good. Thanks for not killing me. That was Noah's first thought, and he warned everybody as a result. So doctrine, that's necessary. That's the real deal. Division is a necessary byproduct. If you're afraid of that, if you can't look at doctrine and think it matters because you're worried about the fallout, that's a problem. It's a sign of immaturity. You need to be built up by doctrine. You need to realize and see the world as for the way it is. Okay? So we saw that in the rest of the Pentateuch. We saw Exodus through Deuteronomy. God gathering his people in the wilderness, and he's separating first Israel from Egypt, brings them out of there. Then he separates Israel from Israel in the wilderness. The generation fell, didn't believe, disobeyed. They died. The people that were called to live into the promised land, were they thinking about division? Thank God my father and those other disbelievers fell like a bunch of bums that they are in the wilderness. No, that wasn't their first thought. Their first thought was promised land. God is good. Obey and live. Don't believe and die. Okay? Like your fathers. Same thing when they get in the land. We looked at that last time, Joshua, through the books of the kings. You see it through the judges. You see it through all the different kings as he's forming. So here's the breakdown. What we've looked at is the formation of the Old Covenant community. When God brings His people together, this is what's happening. But you know what? Even when you move in history to a period where the kingdom of God looks like it's receding or contracting or moving from this group of people, say Europe, over to America, and then once America disbelieves, then He's moving the kingdom over to maybe China. Even when you look and you see that to the naked eye, whether God's forming His kingdom or whether He's judging them and letting them fall away in this particular people group, same thing's happening. It's not a fundamentally different thing. How does God ever gather His people, whether it's growing or whether they're falling away? By His Word. How and why do they fall away? Same thing. His Word, the same Word that brings to life and softens the heart and makes God attractive to us, is the same Word that blinds and hardens and makes deaf. So that sword of division, Jesus said He came for. I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. And I will divide, and He said, even households, even people in their own household, He'll divide by this Word. We're not giddy about that, but neither are we stupid about that. Neither are we ignorant and blind to the fact that this is reality. We're not going to be good for people. We're not going to be able to lead other souls to the degree that we don't see this. So we left off with the kings. And we left off, I get my notes in the right order. We left off with an example of three different kings on Wednesday, namely Jehoshaphat, and then Hezekiah, and then Josiah. And we saw how, in their cases, much like David, much like Solomon, you could be on the right side of eternity and the wrong side of history. Meaning, you could be fully saved by God, loved by God, kept by God till the end, and yet when we do stupid things in this lifetime, disbelieving God, disobeying Him, what happens? Nothing? Does it not matter? Are you one of those people who reads 1 Corinthians 3 and say, oh good, I want to be one of those people that gets to heaven, but only as one escaping through the fire. As long as I go and get on the right side of judgment day, I really don't care if my kids are saved or my house is burning. Nobody talks like that. Okay? So there's two different issues. One is being on the right side of eternity, and then the other issue, being on the right side or the wrong side of history. Because our actions have consequences, and either glorify God, say the right thing about God, or say the wrong thing about God, and then we're going to wind up glorifying God the wrong way, we're going to be judged and display His justice. So hopefully, that's a summary of everything so far. Hopefully, that helps. I know I was talking fast and covering a lot of ground, but that's what we're seeing. We're seeing the same thing everywhere we move in the Bible. So, when you get to the end of the books on history, you get to books like Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, obviously, we've been skipping a bunch of things, because we only have like 6 or 7 sessions to cover the whole Bible, and you can't do that. So, big picture. So we're looking at Ezra and Nehemiah now. Now Israel has gone into captivity. They're coming out of captivity now. Okay, so Assyria takes them away, Babylon whoops up on Assyria. Babylon takes Judah away, and the Medo-Persian Empire whoops up on Babylon. And so now there's an opportunity. Not from God's perspective. From God's perspective, it's His decree. He planned it. He raises up this guy named Cyrus, and he puts in the heart of this Persian king to allow the people of Israel to go back to Judah, to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. So that's what we see here. Ezra is allowed to go back to rebuild the religious life of Israel. And then a couple years later, Nehemiah, who works for the king, Artaxerxes, is allowed to go back to restore their secular life, just meaning their government building a wall in order so that the religious life can go on without them being invaded by people. So Ezra and Nehemiah were considered a unity in the Jewish canon, in the Jewish scriptures. Originally it was just one book, Ezra and Nehemiah. So when Cyrus the Great had consolidated the kingdom of Media in his conquest of Babylon, where the Jews were held in captivity, one of the first results of his new Medo-Persian Empire was to release the Jews to return to their land in 538 BC, which, in spite of the fact of fulfilling clear prophecy, was followed by immediate opposition among the locals. So one of the main backdrops to Ezra and Nehemiah is that when they get back to the land, what do you think they find? Do they find Jews that have been there for 100 years already who are saying, thank God you guys are here. I can't wait to get doctrine right. I hate heresy, and now some experts have showed up to help us do that. No. They wanted to kill them, and they wanted to shut them up because they couldn't stand the sound of God's Word. Okay? So that's the backdrop. When Darius had released more of the people in 520, so just 18 years after that, the building project commenced, and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were sent to reprove the lameness of the efforts. So, still rewind back to the 6th century, in 520, 18 years after the Jews had been let back into their land to rebuild the temple. What do you think they got done in 18 years? The whole reason they're going back to Jerusalem is to rebuild their temple, right? To reform things, reformation. To get back to the original worship of God. How far do you think they got in 18 years? About that high. Literally. They got like one little foundation of the temple done. And so Haggai and Zechariah, if you want to know what those books are about, those are the prophets that came and said, "You lazy suburban idiots," basically. Okay? "You guys are spending all your money and all your time building what Haggai called paneled houses," meaning luxurious lifestyles, "while God's house lies in ruin. You're not real Christians. You're not the people of God." And so that's how that book starts off. And that's roughly what those two prophets are talking about. But some more time passed by. Different Persian kings took over, Xerxes and Artaxerxes. And then eventually Ezra is returned to Judah. You see the date there, 458 B.C. And then Artaxerxes allows his own cupbearer, Nehemiah, to be governor of the city in 445, so as to rebuild the secular life of the city around the religious product. If you look at Ezra, the book of Ezra, you'll see in Ezra 4, before it actually starts talking about him, that the enemies of Judah and Benjamin wanted to help build the church. You start to see this in these books, these people that are sort of wandering, they wander in, they're visitors, they come and say, what's going on here? And then immediately when they get in, they start grabbing the steering wheel. And they start to try to help Ezra and Nehemiah build the church. Well, the leaders knew better, and they forbade them. And then the enemy's true colors came out. Ezra reinstituted the church in the wilderness, as Israel was called in Acts 7:38. How did Ezra do this? On what basis did Ezra do this? He did it by what he saw in God's Word. It says in chapter 7, verse 10, that Ezra has set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So the first thing he encountered when he started to rebuild the religious life was the subject of intermarriage with the pagan. And Ezra didn't need to look it up in the book because he already knew full well what the law said. So he says, as soon as I heard this, chapter 9, verse 3, as soon as I heard that our people, first thing they do when they got here was start to intermarry with the pagans. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. So that's the right reaction when you find out that young men in your church, the first thing they do is fall all over themselves and marry pagans, is you pull your beard out. Yeah, if you have one. So, is that an overreaction? And the answer is not at all. In his prayer of corporate repentance, in other words, he's praying on behalf of all the people that they are apologizing, they're going to turn from what they are doing, he alludes to that very warning in Deuteronomy to not intermarry with those who would be a snare and a trap to you and would sap the strength of your young men. Now, Ezra prays for the remnant of Israel, on the ground of God's glory. Yet at the same time, it's clear that this is sin that had to be corrected. This is sin that happened in the past. These are not a group of people that could say, well, wait, this is something that we've already done. Okay? It's done. Cat's out of the bag. Now, what Ezra wound up doing is they wound up putting away these pagan women and their children. Now, that's something that's unique in the life of Israel. We're not to repeat that. And I could do a whole teaching on that about the marriage covenant being rooted in creation. So this is not a rule that Christians ought to divorce somebody if it turns out that they got married when they were not Christians or something like that. That's not, or anything like that. Don't get that idea from this. But here is the point. You don't overlook sin because it happened in the past. It has consequences. It sets you on a trajectory. And so you got to cut the head of that serpent because it's coiled around your city, your soul, your house. And so the response that he gave was to put away all these wives and their children in chapter 10. So that is typological. We're not to copy that in the same way, but we are to learn from it. Errors are self-destructive. Errors increase guilt, increase, multiply consequences, and that further exacerbates our sin. Apostasy, in other words, is exponential in character. In chapter 10, verse 10, he says to them, after he prays for them, the repentance, he says, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel." So that's the lesson here. Guilt is an increasing thing, because error is an increasing thing. We make mistakes about the biggest things, it takes on a life of its own. It doesn't stop. It's not just something you got on a scoreboard and you compare to other people. Errors about who God is and how God does His church, how Christians ought to do things, we make mistakes about those things. It doesn't stop there. It builds and builds and builds and builds. So, what about this other guy, Nehemiah? I can tell you other things about Ezra and how this shows this same pattern that we've been looking at. But this other man, Nehemiah, what caused him to trade in that hat of cupbearer to the most powerful man in the world? He was like a trusted advisor. If you were a cupbearer to the king, you weren't just the guy that he said, "Hey, drink this so I can find out if there's any poison in it. If you drop dead, I know that there is poison in it." He's not just that guy. He's actually a trusted advisor to the king. So why would this guy trade in that hat to be governor of a fledgling little community? Well, it was nothing other than the prospects of God's presence reconstituting the kingdom back home. So, what started all this? It says in chapter 1, verse 3 of Nehemiah, as he's sitting there with the king, doing his business, advising the king, he got a report from people in Judah, the people that had returned. And the report that came back to him was that the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So that's a first mark of a true Christian leader. A true Christian leader is someone who sees the world as it is, not as they wish it would be. When a healthy individual who's a Christian sees God's house in disrepair, they are greatly provoked. They don't start saying, what are we saying? That this guy is better than this guy? If God's house is bad, then that means that these guys are better and stuff like that. That's not the way that mature Christian leaders react. They are simply provoked that God's house is in disrepair, and they set about fixing it. So he says in chapter 1, verse 4, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Like the other saints before him, Nehemiah confessed on behalf of the sins of the whole people. So in other words, he didn't lift himself above them. Then he prayed for favor with the king, that he would permit this man of great talent to return and apply himself to reformation. So he didn't lift himself above them and say, "They're in sin, you're a bunch of losers." He prayed, he identified with them, he identified their sins as his sins. If he was going to lead them out of it, he would have to take a lot of that burden on himself. But at the same time, neither did he shrink back from this in false humility and say, "Well, I guess we're all sinners. Who are any of us to say that things aren't going to go to hell in a handbasket?" He didn't do that either. He set his mind and his tools to reformation. His message to the people when he got there was simple. Chapter 2, verse 17, "Let us rise up and build." And his message to his powerful detractors was equally frank. Chapter 2, verse 20, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will rise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." If you want to be a leader of God's people, you have to know to a certain extent who's in and who's out, and by that it doesn't mean you know where their souls are on Judgment Day. It doesn't mean you know who's on the right side of eternity, but it does mean that you can't shrink back from making practical decisions about who's on the right side of history. Jesus tells us that. Love this chapter. What's one of the most famous verses in the Bible for pagans? Matthew 7:1. And they always say it in the King James because there's more authority in it. "Judge not, lest ye be judged." You bigoted Scottish person, apparently. What they neglect is that a couple verses down, in verses 15 through 20, Jesus gives us principles for judging people. He says, "A tree is known by its fruit. You will know them by their fruit." And who's he talking about? He's talking about false prophets in the church. So clearly, Jesus can't be contradicting himself. Clearly, the kind of judging he's telling us not to do in the first couple of verses can't be the same kind of judging he's telling us to do in verses 15 through 20. So Jesus is telling us, judicial judgment, somebody's soul, where they are in eternity, that's not for you to judge. That's for God to judge. God's the judge of people's souls. But somebody comes to your house and says, "I'd like to babysit your child for the afternoon." And you ask for their resume, you'd probably say, "No, but That's not the same kind of judging. And mature people should know that. We shouldn't have to actually go over that. But the church is filled with people right now who have been confused on that matter. Okay? So, Nehemiah, picture of a godly, healthy, mature leader, had to make distinctions. Not between who's on the right side and the wrong side of eternity, but who's on the right side and the wrong side of history. The critics of Nehemiah tried mockery, slander, rabble-rousing, and a conspiracy to make international traitors of them. When these ringleaders of the opposition sought a false meeting with Nehemiah, in other words, when they tried to get him what Paul calls civilian affairs. Do not get caught in civilian affairs. When he treats the Christian leader like a good soldier, he uses that metaphor. When those people tried to do that to Nehemiah, to get him involved in secondary issues and other things, Nehemiah refused. He said to them in chapter 6, verse 3, and you have this picture that he's on top of the wall doing something real, and they're at the bottom saying, why are you being so divisive? Let's talk. His response, I am doing a great work and cannot come down to you. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And you have this kind of sense of condescension there. But it was a righteous condescension. Look at you people with this false humility. I am doing something. You're the critic. You're the divisive one. And this work and your nothingness proves it. And he didn't shrink back from it. This refusal of Nehemiah was not aimed at division, but at completion of the great work. And those who are occupied with nothingness cannot comprehend this as anything more than divisive self-congratulations, when in fact the shoe's on the other foot. Even so, the wall was finished so that the small people could start to grow. Now Ezra could preach to a church. Now he could teach the people God's word unobstructed by Satan's buzzards. At least that was the idea. They would keep coming. And there's a principle here. Good fences are a means by which the positive work of ministry can flourish. That's why our church has position papers. We're always reminded that we need more every year. We just don't have time to write them. But that's why you have position papers at the beginning of a church. So this is what we mean by this. This is not what we mean. This is what we're going to do. Because when you first start showing up in a land to do something, it attracts buzzards. It attracts people that start grabbing the steering wheel. They say, oh, are we doing this? You guys look like you don't know what you're doing. Maybe I can help you. Stuff like that. So you make position papers. And that's what these walls are. But even then, some creep in. As this one wolf named Tobiah in Nehemiah had weaseled his way, it says, into the courts of the house of God, chapter 13, verse 8. One of the more passive priests had let him in. Nehemiah turns his head for 1 second, gives the indication that Nehemiah goes on the trip, and he leaves the house of God in charge of these priests. But obviously these guys didn't think about things the way he did. What did Nehemiah do when he came in and he saw that critic in the house of God? Well, he took all the man's furniture and threw it out into the street. And another one of the sons of the enemy, through intermarriage, had also worked his way into the church, and it says in chapter 13, verse 25, and I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Yeah. End quote. That's not my paraphrase. That's the Bible. So clearly this is going to be an ongoing work. Nehemiah saw that they had let, essentially, liberals into the church, people that had, I love this picture. Who's seen The Hobbit so far? The Hobbit. All right. Do you remember the part? I love this. And that inspired me to finally watch the rest of all the trilogy. Because I have them. I just haven't watched them. But man, a lot of good imagery there. But especially in The Hobbit. What's the city of the elves? Rivendell, right? And so you see when the king let the wizards in, right? Saruman sitting there with Gandalf and the blonde, the lady of the woods. What's her name? I don't know. Galadriel. All right, there you go. And do you remember when the telepathy thing was going on, when she said to him, to Gandalf, you know, don't you? You remember that?
Yeah.
All right. You remember what they were talking about? The whole thing was Saruman going on and on and on like a 19th century liberal theologian. Like a postmodern. There's no such people in the world anymore. These things have been taken care of. Everybody's cool. That kind of stuff. Did you not recognize that that was Tolkien's point? Mature people, i.e. wizards, know when it's happening. And they barely need to say anything to each other. In fact, they communicate telepathically. Metaphorically, telepathically. They don't even need to, because they know when they see it. This is the big danger in the world. Not somebody who's clearly saying God's wrong, but somebody that shows up and says, did God really say? Those are the bad guys. Like in Genesis 3. Well, the shepherds of Israel were no shepherds at all. They despised the word of God. One generation hears the truth and receives it, the next neglects it, and the next forgets it, and the next never knows it. What did the ministers of God's word do in 1 Kings 18 when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord? It says that one of their prophets who happened to work for the king, Obadiah, took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So this man who worked for the royal house feared God and worked toward the furtherance of the prophetic ministry against the commands of the state. Who divided? Who was dividing in that seat? The answer is Jezebel and the prophets, both divisive in a sense. The difference is she divided sinfully, and they lived out the division in obedience to God. Division was not their goal. It was a necessary byproduct that mature people live with because they know what Saruman's up to. Then King Ahab and the prophet Elijah debated this very subject of doctrine and division in the next chapter. Those at the top, those who know, have always known and will always know that this is where the battle rages. The masses don't know this. The masses don't care about what is true. They only want peace. And thus the public relations battle will always be about who is disturbing rather than who is false. The big question is not who's lying and killing people. The big question then is who's likable? Who's practical? Which person's doctrine is the wave of the future? That's what people care about. And so in chapter 18, verse 17 and 18, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Not you, heretic. You troubler of Israel. You see what people care about? Ahab knew what people care about. "You troubler of Israel." And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." And so, you see what the prophet knows. Why should the prophet get dragged into this mud, into this argument? Why should he not just ignore such slander? The answer is that those who know understand that one cannot avoid this fight over what division really is. If you were to turn, and we probably don't have time, to Jeremiah, and we see this in the prophets, in Jeremiah 14, Jeremiah 22, 23, and then a lot of places in Ezekiel, but especially Ezekiel 34. Maybe I will read Ezekiel 34. But you're going to see that one of the main... Nobody really excoriates the prophets, their fellow prophets, as much as Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You can't read the Bible without realizing that the chief concern of the prophets, at the end of the day, isn't even really the kings. The chief target of their attack are the religious leaders. And so for the entire church today to make its big idea, ooh, don't talk about what churches are doing, by which they don't even mean leaders, there's already a card trick going on there. They're already casting you as talking about the church, meaning everybody in the church, without any distinction. The prophets aim their biggest guns at their own colleagues, at other prophets, at priests, at people who were supposed to be teaching God's word, who were killing people as a result. And so in those places in Jeremiah, if you want to look it up later, Jeremiah 14, 13 through 18, Jeremiah 22, 13, Jeremiah 23, 1 through 4, and then chapter 23, starting at verse 25, you're going to see the distinction between a true shepherd and a false shepherd. The shepherd becomes the sort of the motif that all these other offices of Israel are put under, prophet, priest, or king. At the end of the day, they're all shepherds. Now, they're bad shepherds, and so God has to send his own shepherd. In fact, God has to become the shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, it says, "I will come down myself and gather my sheep." And you see, John 10 is the fulfillment of that. But why don't you turn to Ezekiel chapter 34? Because I think this is a great description of a couple of things. Number one, the difference between a true shepherd and a false shepherd. Number two, what happens when a false shepherd is the shepherd? Okay, what happens? Those two things. What is a true shepherd versus a false shepherd? And then what happens? And you're going to see that this is what happens. This board is just one way of describing what happens. And therefore, I think the third thing, that God is so angry at such false shepherds. They go, "Oh, I'm not a shepherd. I don't care." Do you have charge over anybody else's soul? Well, then you're a shepherd. Do you have care or investment in the church and the direction of the church? Yes. Then you ought to care about this at least. So, Ezekiel 34, 1 through 10. The word of the Lord came to me. This is Ezekiel talking. He's a prophet. He's going to aim this at the church. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of pagans. No, it says the shepherds of Israel, the church. Prophesy against where the church is going, the leaders. And don't let them change the subject to, but you're talking about my mama? No, I'm talking about her shepherd. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. Remember all those words. Lost, strayed, wandering, scattering. And you see that word apostasy and this direction? Falling away, falling away, falling. Keep that picture in your mind as you read the rest of this passage and what God is so angry at. The lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. So three times, my sheep were scattered. My sheep were scattered. Okay, they were scattered. That's that direction. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts. So you say, hold on, scattered, is that a bad thing? Yes, because you get eaten. Okay, so that's the fourth point. Is the end result of this is destruction to their soul. Okay, he's not just mad because now so-and-so has to live 3,000 miles away in this lifetime. No, this is a picture of the destruction of their soul. And my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep. But the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. So you don't have to worry about heresy hunters and people like that being against the leaders of the church. You need to worry about God saying, I am against the shepherds of my people. That's what you need to worry about. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths. They may not be food for them. So there's a lot there that I'm not going to expound upon because we're not really doing a sermon on Ezekiel 34. This paints a really good picture of what we see here. All of the elements there, the lack of feeding is the cause of them scattering, and then they don't get them. Okay? And then as a result, it's destruction for their soul. So the imagery of them being killed by wild animals is imagery of the destruction of their souls. So really, just one more template verse, everything else we say in Doctrine and Division can be contained within that picture. It's just using very simple, picturesque language for that. Okay? A lot of stuff in the prophetic books that I don't think we're going to get into any kind of a real breakdown between major prophets and minor prophets. You know, this isn't a course on biblical theology, so we're not going to get into those finer distinctions. I was just setting up a little context for you to begin with. But, you know, obviously we're studying Hosea right now, and hopefully you've been able to see this in Hosea. But another prophet that was prophesying at the same time as Hosea, and he started before Hosea, because he had a long prophetic career, because he prophesied under several kings, and that was Isaiah. And Isaiah is kind of like the Romans of the Old Testament. It's kind of like the big picture. You might notice, by the way, that Isaiah is made up of 66 chapters. And the first 39 chapters, you may notice, is God raising up a people and judging a people. He's judging his old people, Israel. In fact, it comes right out of the chute in chapter 1 saying that. It doesn't completely mirror the Bible in that sense. But then there's 27 chapters where he starts to turn toward this Messiah, the servant of the Lord that's raised up that does the job for them, and so on. And so it kind of mirrors the 66 books of the Bible and the 39 of the Old Testament, 27 of the New Testament, and how he raised up this old people to tell this story, to point forward, and then he has this servant, since they failed to be his servant, who will be the servant of God to do this on their behalf and to spread this light to the Gentiles. And so Isaiah is really a big picture book in the Old Testament. If you've never read Isaiah seriously and just studied it for a season, you really ought to do that. But you see this same thing happening in Isaiah, just like every other book of the Bible. Okay, so for example, there's something we're going to talk about today, which is the self-destructiveness of the people, the sinners, and God judging them for that. God is saying, I will destroy you because you're destroying yourself, which is what we're going to look at today in the sermon. He says in chapter 3, verse 9, woe them, for they have brought evil on themselves. To war against that self-destructive tendency, again, another way of saying apostasy, that self-destruction, to war against that is love. To war against this implies a division between that love and apostasy. And so Isaiah begins in chapter 1 talking about this remnant that had been left over. It says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What's he talking about? Well, this book is written to Judah. It's interesting because Hosea is prophesying at the same time, but that's written to the, it's warning the northern kingdom. Isaiah turns his attentions to Judah. And so he's speaking to Judah and saying, look what just happened. That's you if the Lord did not in his mercy decide to save you. And the historic example of that is King Hezekiah. The armies of Assyria did come down to whoop up on Judah as well. But God stopped it. That was entirely the mercy of God. It wasn't because of any superior military strength of Judah or anything like that. And so God kept to himself a remnant. Because they were so good? No. To speak his word, to bring his Messiah through that line, but more truth, more glory comes through as the story continues. And just as we saw in the original Passover scene, and that might have been a Wednesday, yeah it was, the second one, so you didn't see it, but in Exodus, the original Passover, he commands them to put blood over the doorposts. In chapter 11, he says two things in a sense. Look at me making this distinction. So when I see this blood dividing Israel and Egypt, I'm going to pass over, the wrath of God is coming, the angel of death, I'm going to strike the firstborn, but I'm going to pass over everybody who's hidden inside this blood in this house. But I'm going to strike everybody on the other side of that. Then he says in chapter 7, the reason I want you to see it, when I say chapter 11, verse 7, I want you to command this to your children. This is deep stuff. But when your children ask you in years to come, what does this mean? This is what I want you to tell them. When you see this blood on the doorpost, you are to know it is so that you will know that God makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So, just like at that original Passover, God made a distinction and he calls his children to observe it. So it is here. He commands in chapter 5, verse 3, this is Isaiah, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Now, of course, he's not telling us to put ourselves in the position to judge God, but he is telling us to make a practical decision, to choose a side. In other words, you can't have it both ways, and there's no middle ground. Judge between me and my vineyard. And soon the luxurious houses of the majority will be desolate, he says in chapter 5, verse 9. They'll be dragged into exile, chapter 5, verse 13. In other words, Judah, same fate as Israel. And why? Verse 13 says it is for a lack of knowledge. Not just any knowledge, not trivia, but it's because they fail to see the work of his hands, verse 12. So, I'll be aware of the 15-minute mark, and I'll open it up to questions then. But famous sixth chapter, maybe I'll close with this. The famous sixth chapter of Isaiah, when he's brought into the presence of God, is yet another vivid picture of doctrine, division, and the apostasy that stands in opposition to the life that God's Word creates. So if you look at chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, after his vision, after he's cleansed, Now he's charged. The prophet is charged, it says, to go and say to this people. Now Isaiah is a man. He's not God. He's a mere man. The doctrines of man. Now, that's like a no-no in the Bible. You don't talk like that. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes. That's not typically what you would say if you're like a PR agent or a marketing director for some company or some political campaign. Let's communicate in a way that is infinitely unattractive to them and guarantees no converts. It'd be very tempting at this point, when you look at that, to expound this verse as a Calvinistic proof text, as you should. Whether one assumes the truth of election or not, at least you should believe this. Here, we at least have the divinely ordained effect of the true word as a hardening and falling away. God's word is designed to do many things. One of the things God's word is designed to do is to harden those who he's not going to pass over in his wrath, and to make them fall away. In other words, apostasy is one of the intentions of God in making this doctrinal division. In fact, these people will get worse as a result of the preaching. They will not just not respond to Isaiah's message, they will get worse as a result of the preaching. That's what he's saying here. Say this so that more blindness. Say this so the ears close more. Say this so the heart becomes dull. He didn't say this, now they're blind, Isaiah, just so you know, it's not going to change. These words are going to be dropping a weight on them at the surface of the water, and they're going to sink faster and deeper. The close of the chapter completes the picture. Not only is there a hardening and a falling away as a result of what they hear from Isaiah, but there is a positive effect in those who remain. But Isaiah understandably asks, how long? In verse 11. How long is this going to continue, in other words? How long will the telling of God's truth produce only apostasy? And the answer he gives is essentially that God will use this word to burn down everything that the world might identify as God's people until there is nothing left but a tenth, he says in verse 13. And when even that remnant is too self-congratulatory, God will send his incarnate word to perfectly clarify and perfectly fulfill his written word. And so he explains at the very end in verse 13, the holy seed as the stump that remains in this charred wilderness that was God's people. So you see that whittling down and whittling down and whittling down his word, scorched earth policy. At every point, God's word is not failing. God's word is doing what he meant it to do. It does not return to him void, Isaiah says. He's just whittling this down and whittling this down and whittling this down. If everything else is, it's as a judgment against them, they are not just not attracted to it, they are repulsed by it. And they're burning away, and the remnants being refined and being created as a result of their love of what they see in God. The distinction, the division, is a byproduct of that. All right, questions? Now, next week, we're going to get to the New Testament. See the same thing. Questions, comments, horrified concerns, other such things.
I'm fogging on the distinction between the Ephraim and the Judah lines.
Oh yeah, so Ephraim is just Israel, the northern tribes. So the reason they're on the outer circle is twofold. One, because they were bigger. And so if you asked a Hittite, who are God's people? They said, what God? I mean Yahweh, Israel's God. Oh, that's easy. Israel, and if they knew their geography, they would know. In Israel, by that, I mean Ephraim, I mean the northern tribes. And then this remains, and so the only reason we're making that distinction is because we're sort of tracing that line that God, the distinction that God's already made. And so they're in the outer line, in a sense, because they're bigger and everything inside of this is inside of Israel. It was divided from something that was together. They're near to his word, again, not because of any virtue of their own, but because God willed them to stick around and hear more of his word for another 140 some odd years. So, And they're at their outer because they're moving in that direction away from God's word. And so everything in history is this. Things in history are not like this. Everything in history is this. This is the story everywhere from beginning to end. So when you mean America too? That's right. The only thing that made you special is that a handful of people that got on a boat for the same reason Abraham got on a camel. They called them Puritans. They came here, they took this seriously, and when the Puritans lost, as too many of the devil's jackals got into their hen house or something rather, that it started to go away and not in time, unfortunately, to shape the American Republic a little bit more along biblical lines. But yeah, same thing. America, same problem. Yep. Yeah, there must be divisions among you, so that those who are genuine may be recognized. That is a great doctrine and division passage, and we're going to get into that. Yeah, so let's cover that for a second. Paul's saying, and the occasion there is a false division and a sinful division made in the Corinthian church. So even sinful divisions, God is ordaining that to work out the genuine division. So anytime there's division, James 4 is very clear, wherever there's a quarrel, sin is present. The question is, who's sinning, why, stuff like that. So anytime there's a division, somebody's sinning in some way. But you can't simply say, everybody's sinning. I get a kick out of this sometimes when people quote 1 Corinthians 1 about labels and we should just all agree. And I say, well, I disagree with you. And I say, well, you're being divisive. I say, well, don't you disagree with me? If I'm disagreeing, how do you not get this? What part of this do you not understand? If you're disagreeing with me and that's the sin, then we're both sinning. So why don't you be the one to stop it and consolidate yourself into my totalitarian regime and agree with me, because obviously we're both sinning. According to your definition, the moment there's any divergent view at all, there's a sin. Okay, so the sinful sin there in 1 Corinthians 11 happened to be over the matter of the table, the Lord's table. And apparently there's some Corinthians who were apparently doing two things, helping themselves to thing in a way that was not anymore a symbol of the gospel, in a way that was excluding those who didn't have as much. Okay? So that's the context of it. Now, does Paul say, therefore, those who are not participating as much as you are, since they're divided from you, that they're in sin too? He never says that. He just says there is a division. There must be divisions among you. God has ordained this so that those who are genuine may be recognized. So that the dross comes to the surface, the sword is pulled out, and the real thing is left, and the dross falls away. Sorry for my special effects, but that's what's going on. So what does 1 Corinthians 11:19 mean in a nutshell? Doctrine and division. God has plunged in the sword by his word, and a division has occurred, and there are only two ways to fall off the edges of that sword, sheep and goat. This must cut, because I'm raising up sheep and casting off goats. At every moment, at every second, over every issue. No neutral territory. And it's such a frequent theme in the Bible. I even feel weird about calling it a frequent theme. Like it's like, oh, he's bringing that up again. He never stops. That's the whole thing. He created the world to talk about himself. A bunch of people and the demons said, no, I'm going to do something else. And this is the whole thing. Genesis 3:15. Even the first gospel announcement comes through this division. He says to the serpent, and he curses him, I will put enmity, I will put warfare, I will put division between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. The whole thing is this. The cross is just the center of that bullseye at the end of that verse. That you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. But everything else is that. And here's my divisive spiel at the end. So much, I'll say it in an understated way, and I don't want to be guilty of understatement either, but I also want to not be uncharitable. So much of what the church says today is creating categories that are absolutely antithetical to this. And I don't mean just a bunch of weird universalists like, you know, your grandparents' church in New England, who's got like five people and then like read Emerson and just, oh, they're so cute, those universalists. No. This is like the worldview of the evangelical church after the Puritans left. It's just coming to the surface more and more. We tend to read the Bible and therefore everything else in universalistic categories. So it makes us feel better about not taking a side. Because we're lazy cowards. There's my uncharitable at the end. Yep.
Along with that, you know, when you're talking about in Isaiah, when, like I said, even rejection, the word of words is designed. So I think about my family, the both saved and the unsaved. And not that our goal should be to seek confrontation, but just for the sake of terminology, you know, I'm not going to search for the right word for half an hour, but should we... knowing that it's going to cause confrontation with people in our immediate family. Just, I mean, you know, I mean, we can talk about the world in general, but that doesn't have the same pop as the family. Should we still, not necessarily plow forward, but plow forward with it? You know what I'm saying?
In spite of people, loved ones who don't understand?
Loved ones who, whether they're, I truly believe, saved or unsaved, who, you know, speaking about the word, like you said, when we first started, that, you know, see the world for what it is, not what they want it to be.
Yeah.
You know, they're not realists.
Mm-hmm.
Whether they're saved or unsaved, and you know that the word is going to just flat tick them off.
Yeah.
Should we still, like I say, basically plow forward with the truth?
Yeah, and even there, you know, it sort of begs the question a lot of people might have in their mind. I thought of a verse by Paul, you know, about your words being seasoned with salt. He doesn't say that because he wants you to lower the urgency button on them or because he wants them to actually have neutral territory. He just means tactically. So you're still plowing ahead, if that's the word we use. You're still going a million miles an hour. Another picture is Noah and the Ark. I don't think Noah ever slowed down to make it 150 years, so I think that's just how long it took to build one of those things. And so I think he was plowing ahead full speed, and that gave him enough time. If you ask Noah, well, how much time? Noah probably had no idea. And neither do we. We don't know when America's going to go down. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know when our loved ones are going to... We don't know any of these things, when the Lord's going to return. These are things we don't know. But so that's one of the reasons why we go a million miles an hour in that direction. And that shouldn't make us an ounce less charitable. It should refine our speech. It should challenge us and stretch us. Okay, how do I go a million miles an hour and be gracious in my speech and be free and not, you know, appear like the superstitious or neurotic person to them, because those are the kind of things they're going to level at me. The things that Ahab did at Elijah, you troubler of Israel. What things can I do where I'm a million miles an hour, but I don't live up to the caricature of King Ahab? And that's hard. I'm giving that answer, but that doesn't mean it's an easy thing to do. It's just,
I never really thought about that, that even in rejection, you should almost be encouraged.
Yeah.
And the word is doing its work, even if it is, wildly rejected.
Yeah, like Peter and John.
In a personal manner.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's, you know, like, it's a sign that you're doing something right. You know, Jesus said, woe to you, and everybody speaks wonderfully about you. Right? That doesn't mean you go out there and say, how much can I make them say the worst things about me? I mean, I could probably pull that off, but that's not the goal, and they are two different things. And that's part of maturity, too. Okay, what's the difference between them stumbling over me because I'm a jerk and stumbling over the gospel because it's, you know, it is what it is? That's part of maturity, too. And it takes time, but that's why we think about these things. You know, so many people don't study things like this. Man, I can't help, even if I never said anything, I would have to study this. I'd have to think about it to myself to speak to my family in a way that's not compromising on the one hand, but not, make, you know, I'm not actually living up to the caricature on the other. So really, every mature Christian really is already thinking about this. We're just putting it all on paper so we can, so we have a blueprint, so we can speak about it as intelligently as possible together. So, yeah. Anything else?